The following teaching is part 8 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
We are looking at the fourth question, and the fourth question concerns the trustworthiness of the Bible. The first question was the broadest, most general question that relates to the existence of God. We spent two sessions on that, but even before that, those of you who were with us will recall that we looked first at postmodernism, because we live in a culture where, unlike the pre-modern world and then the Enlightenment, or the so-called modern world, which was informed by Enlightenment rationalism, which lasted for a couple of hundred years, we've moved into a new phase called postmodernism, where people have abandoned the project of some sort of absolute or any way in which we can come up with coherent answers that are not embedded in social structures and contexts. So that we have now the kind of abandonment of a real grand vision of the world. And we talked about that in the first message, and then in the second we looked at three basic competing worldviews. Materialism or naturalism, a kind of a transcendental approach, and then we looked at the theistic vision, and then looked into specifically the question for the existence of God, where we spent two sessions, and then followed that by the question of why believe in miracles. We spent two sessions on miracles, particularly focusing on the resurrection as the second session there, and then we looked at isn't Christianity a psychological crutch for emotionally weak people, and we spent one session on that. Tonight I'm going to begin what I think will take two sessions, and again I'm just skimming the surface, boiling it down to the distilled essence. Any one of these questions, naturally, you could spend a good deal more time, particularly tonight's question. This is a huge issue. I'm going to limit myself to two, possibly three, but I'm going to try to squeeze it into two, just so we have an overview of these basic issues. This is a fundamental question. Because obviously everything else hangs on this issue. If the Bible's not trustworthy, then Christianity, of course, does not stand on a worthy foundation. As far as I'm concerned, the two basic pinnacles upon which things really rests are going to be the resurrection and the reliability of the Scripture. And the resurrection and the reliability of the Scripture are, of course, integrated as well. You don't need to believe in the inspiration of the Bible in order to have a plausible case for the resurrection. Merely, we need to see that the Bible is really primary historical documents. You don't need to believe that it is the Word of God for that. However, if the resurrection did take place, that has incredible bearing then on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Specifically, it gives him tremendous authority that he becomes more than an ordinary historical figure. And in fact, his claims that the Bible turns out to be inspired really then have credibility because of his very resurrection. So that you're not going in a circle. I'm not saying you need the Bible to prove the Bible. I'm saying that if you look at the Bible as simply as being reliable, credible, primary resources, that leads to a pretty cogent case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which in turn gives evidence for his deity, his claims to be authoritative, which when he says the Old Testament and the New Testament are in fact inspired by the living God, then gives credibility to that. That's the connection that we're going to be looking at. But what we're going to be looking at is a threefold response to the question, is the Bible trustworthy? And there are a lot of variations of this question, as you can imagine. Before I look at these variations, let me give you some of these three options. Let's look at some variations. One of those variations is, isn't the Bible filled with contradictions and errors? Doesn't the Bible perhaps teach things that are contrary to what science has definitely taught us? For example, doesn't the Bible teach us that the earth is flat or that it's the center of the universe or any number of things? Didn't the church teach that, and wasn't that based in the Bible? And all sorts of things like that we come up with. How can you be confident, for example, that the Bible, that the thing that you say is a Bible, is really an accurate representation of the original materials? Isn't it just a translation of a translation of a translation? You remember that game you used to play, the telephone game, where one person would talk to another person? I remember doing it in a school school bus, you know, and you'd start in the upper left and then work your way around. By the time it got around to the top, it was totally distorted. Now, I think kids cheated on this and deliberately threw in some errors just to make it funny, you know. But even if you tried at your very best to make each generation accurate, one thing we know about information theory, you never gain information in an information transfer, you always lose. At the best, you maintain an equilibrium, but you never gain information. By the way, that has incredible bearing for genetics, but that's another story. The fact is that you lose information, and therefore, wouldn't that be true? Isn't our English Bible, after all, a copy, a translation of a translation, and so forth? How do we know that these people didn't just make up this stuff, and it was mythological, that Jesus was merely a legend, as more or less is the position of the Jesus Seminar? By the way, they're incredibly good in the Jesus Seminar at publicity. They're masters of publicity. What you need to know here is that that it's fringe scholarship. It's not really mainline scholarship at all. It's really way over here. And it would give us the impression that this is what credible New Testament scholars embrace. Actually, it's not the majority view by any means at all. But the argument would be here that the Gospels as we have them are merely legendary accounts. Some people become so skeptical that they say, we're not even sure if there really was a Jesus. So I'll be talking about those sorts of things tonight and looking at some of these evidences. And I'm going to be offering a way by which we can compare the biblical resources with any other ancient resources and see how does it stack up. How does, for example, the New Testament, let's say, stack up against Plato or Suetonius or Livy or Aristotle or Herodotus? How does it stack up? Because we generally do not have a real major skepticism vis-a-vis, let's say, Plato's writings. What we possess here, the Phaedo, the Republic, and so forth, nobody really wonders whether those are things that Plato, in fact, wrote. But it'll be an interesting thing. We're going to observe a double standard. One standard when it applies to ancient literature, but another when it applies to the scriptures. And I'm going to say that's an illegitimate double standard. So let's take a look at some of these issues. The first is that it's just not reliable, a kind of a flat, out-of-hand rejection, saying the Bible is just no good at all. It's not reliable. How could anyone believe it? Or some will get more specific and say, well, you know, I have some problems with the Bible, with certain specific issues. And I've listed six such problems that generally surface when people are informed enough to ask these questions about inspiration, interpretation, how it relates to science, ethical issues, the problem of apparent errors that crept into the text, and also canonicity. Canonicity has to do, the word canon refers to a rule or a standard, and canonicity really relates to how do we know which books were really to be in the Bible? Didn't the church just kind of arbitrarily decide which books were to be in and which books weren't to be in there? So that's an issue that it surfaces. So what I want to do first and foremost tonight is to focus instead not on these problems. We're going to focus on those, I take it, next time we're together if we can manage to get through this first material. So I'm making an effort to go through this first section here, which generally flat out rejects the Bible as being a worthy, trustworthy material. And we're going to be talking about some issues, and you can kind of see where I'll be going here as we look at various tests concerning the scriptures themselves. So, having said that, this first option that the Bible isn't trustworthy is usually prompted by some teaching that people have picked up along the way, whether in a university class or wherever it might be, some negative teaching about the Bible, but rarely have I discovered, although in cases it can be, but rarely do I discover that it's based upon first-hand exposure and a person's own diligent study of Scripture. Normally, it's based upon second, third, and fourth-hand information about the Bible. One of the things I always do with people when they say the Bible's full of errors and contradictions is I invite them to usually, I don't want to be adversarial here, but often I'll ask them, can you tell me about some of those contradictions? Usually they have a vague notion about what those might be. Now, there are, I know, specific and alleged contradictions that surface, and people have pointed these things out. At the same time, there are cogent and credible answers to these things. It's not like somebody's just come up with a new contradiction that nobody's thought of in 2,000 years. I can assure you there is a wide literature, well-informed, cogent, responsible answers to any of these questions. And while this is a very big question and no one can know all the answers to all the issues, there are great resources one can go to look up any particular concern one might have. And I'm just going to give you the broad-brushed approach with this sort of line of reasoning. So what I often will do with people is tell them, you know, you owe it to yourself at least to have investigated the documents on a first-hand level before you say you will accept it or reject it. So I merely appeal to intellectual credibility, that is to say, to an integrity, let's say. Because it particularly because of the claims, it's not like another book. It has shaped Western civilization, arguably, more than any other book. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. So it's the sort of thing that really demands that we make some informed, and that's the key word, an informed decision about this rather than an uninformed decision based upon what other people have told us. The sort of thing that people sometimes think that the Bible teaches, and I grew up thinking this, that the Bible says, for example, God helps those who help themselves. I still remember someone telling them this, and I figured it must say that. I later found out that came from second opinions. It doesn't say the Bible helps those. The Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves, although many people probably think it does. Or cleanliness is next to godliness. You've heard me teach this before, but my dad used to use this as a way of making me take baths. He'd say the Bible teaches that cleanliness is next to godliness. Later found out I was being manipulated by second hesitations. It's not in there. It doesn't say that cleanliness is next to godliness. A lot of things that are actually in poor Richard's almanac, or people think were in the Bible, that sort of thing. Benjamin Franklin, these are more aphorisms from that period of time. A lot of people think that the Bible says that the earth is flat, or that it's the center of the universe. Remember the Galilean controversy with the geocentric versus the heliocentric model? That is to say, before Galileo, the basic model that was held was a geocentric vision, that the sun and the planets all orbited around the earth, geocentric, the earth-centric. And that was held by the church because they felt that, after all, if this is where the action is, everything ought to go around us. The Bible never says that. In fact, if you study the scriptures, it clearly says, what is man when I consider the sun, moon, and stars that you even consider us? We're like a point in space. We're infinitesimal in size. There was a clear vision of this notion in scripture. So there was nothing. That was a doctrine that some people in the church developed, ascribing to the scriptures, but it never taught that. So this whole bogus business about Galileo and the Bible, you know, that's not the case at all. The Bible, it wasn't the issue with the Bible. It had to do with the church's misinterpretation of what scripture taught. You see where that comes from? But it's a common canard that people have, that they still suppose that that's where it comes from, is from scripture. Or another common misconception is that the books of the New Testament were written centuries after the events that are described in them. Very common notion. Turns out that's just not the case. In fact, we'll see in a moment that the earliest manuscript we have, for example, with the Gospel of John, are dated within decades. The actual manuscript within decades. And that the evidence we have is that the bulk of the New Testament documents were written between 45 and 70 A.D. The vast bulk of it was completed by 70. And so we're not dealing with something that's so far removed from the historical materials that myth could have developed. There were too many eyewitnesses who would have, in fact, objected to this. It was material that was early. Another misconception is that the English Bible is a translation of a translation of a translation and so forth of the original. Actually, the English Bibles that we possess are direct translations from the original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. They are not, there is no intermediaries. The Vulgate was what we had is the Douay-Rheims version that many Catholics use. That was a translation from the Latin Vulgate. So that was one step removed. All the translations we deal with these days, almost all of them, are direct translations from the original languages. And so it's important to see that we're not looking at a lot of generations. We can go back to the texts themselves. So we have a number of arguments. A lot of college courses will, for example, teach common sorts of things, claiming that the Old Testament, for example, is a derivative of Babylonian and Assyrian myths and law codes. And actually, when you compare them, you discover that while there can be some similarities, that it's not there's no evidence really that one that the Old Testament is lifted from those materials at all. And indeed, we can see as well that people would say that the Old Testament's filled with the kind of contradictions that are usually taught, where there's like Genesis 1 and 2 are presented to be two separate and contradictory creation accounts. How many of you have heard that idea? Genesis 1, it's probably of all the so-called contradictions, I think that's the most common one that people run into. Turns out, and again, I won't go into detail, that actually that's not the case at all, that the Genesis 1 account focuses on the broad-brushed approach of the creation, the 6 days of creation, whereas Genesis 2 focuses in on the sixth day and develops that, and as Semitic style commonly does, where you go, first of all, into the broad picture, and then it goes back and says, now let me give you some more detail about this particular part. Very common in Hebrew and Semitic style to do that. So I'm suggesting here that these sorts of arguments usually don't hold much weight. And again, it's good for a person, first of all, to firsthand read the materials themselves. It's a rare person, I think, who's really personally examined them and arrived at these things. There are some who have, and I understand that. But generally, when they do that, they do not expose themselves to the credible answers that are readily available. They say, see, it's a contradiction, that's it. But they never consider the wealth of scholarship that cogently answers these things and has done so for hundreds of years. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. So as a result, I need to maybe straighten out some misimpressions that people have from this material. And that's where I mentioned, again, the information, the false impressions that people get. But now I want to go into the documents and talk about some documentary evidence. And we'll be looking, as you can see, at three tests. The bibliographic test, the internal test, and then we're going to look at the external. So these are the three tests we're going to see. Bibliographic, internal, external. Within the bibliographic, I want to talk about three things. The quantity of the manuscripts, the quality, and the time span of those manuscripts. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. By the way, I have had people who will sometimes just say, I don't believe the Bible, and sometimes I might feel that the simplest question to ask them in response to that is, are you familiar with the message of the Bible? And if you can just ask them, can you tell me what's your understanding about the basic message of the Bible? And when they try to share that, my answer then will, because rarely will a person have a clarity of understanding what that message is. Again, I might say gently, and not in a mocking way. You need to understand, you treat people with grace and dignity, with gentleness and respect, because it's a real, reasonable and fair objection. So you never want to condescend or have a haughty attitude, but you always want to treat each person, because frankly, it's good they're asking these questions. You want people to ask these questions. These aren't threats. These are opportunities for us to think through and reason it through together. There's nothing wrong with that. And so I want to affirm a person, say it's good that you're asking this question. Better that you should ask this than ignore it. That's really, I'd much rather you think this through and we can think that through together. So that's the posture I take. Furthermore, by the way, I want you to understand too, when I'm sharing these things with people, I never tell people, now it's my agenda, I'm going to try to change your thinking. I want to expose but not impose. There's a big difference between imposing and exposing. And so I can get a person, because I've had people, they're terrified to meet with me because they think I'm going to come up with some big argument and try to, you know, and I want them to back off and realize, I've had situations where somebody, a third party introduces us, they've had some questions, and they think I'm going to try to work them over, and all I'm going to, I immediately say, you can relax, I don't have any agenda to change your mind. I just want to help you think things through, and that's all I do. I can't change anybody. I can't even change myself, let alone change another. So I say, let's just enjoy ourselves and let's just think it through together. People have the idea that that there are two things you can't talk about without arguing, politics and religion. And I argue that you can talk about these things in a reasoned discourse without getting all emotional and wrapped up. So that's important to keep in mind as sort of ground rules and being open to that sort of a thing. I think that sort of open inquiry is healthy. And so I encourage a person to think through, you owe it to yourself at least to be familiar with the basic message of the Bible before you decide it's wrong, that sort of approach. But very often, if they're specific about one of these issues, honest intellectual difficulties, then I need to give direct answers, and that's where we go here. So let's take, first of all, a look at this bibliographic test. The bibliographic test has to do with the manuscripts themselves. And this is critical. And what we're going to be seeing is the quantity, the quality, and the time span of these manuscripts. So first of all, then, in looking at the biblical documents, how many of them do we have? The quantity of the New Testament's extraordinary. The quantity of the Old Testament's not as great, and there are reasons why, but it's compensated by the quality, as we're about to see. The reason why the quantity isn't as great as we might like is because the Jewish scribes would ceremonially bury imperfect and worn manuscripts. They were real rigid about the way they'd be transmitted, and when it became a little bit harder to read, and the copies that they'd make, which were meticulously done, as we'll see, vis-a-vis the quality, they would actually bury them. In addition, Israel, as you know, went through a very turbulent history, and you can be confident that a number of manuscripts during its captivity and so forth, and all the experiences of the diaspora, for example, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the scattering of the Jews among the nations, many manuscripts would have been lost as well. But also, there's another factor that's involved that was intentional, and that has to do with the text type. And that the Masoretic Jews, who lived in the 6th century, around that period, standardized the text. So the text we now have is called the Masoretic text, from these Masoretes, whose whole passion and livelihood, everything they did, was focused around careful transmission of the text of the Old Testament. And so what we have as a result of that standardization by these Jews by the 6th century A.D., those manuscripts that varied from this in any slight ways would be eliminated eventually. However, what compensates for the relatively small number of really old manuscripts are such things as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were, as you know, recently discovered. And also we'll talk about that in a minute, what's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint refers to the 70. And it goes back to a legend about there being 70 Jewish scholars who made this translation. We don't know how many there really were, but around the time of the Alexandrian Library, about 250 BC, they wanted to have a translation in the Greek language of the Hebrew Bible so that the Greeks themselves could be exposed to this. So they actually translated a text later called the Septuagint around 250 BC, right in that period of time, so that would be available. And the Septuagint became kind of the Bible, the common Bible of the people. So in Jesus' day, it would be very commonly the Bible that would be used. For example, Paul quotes often from the Septuagint. So that those who could not read Hebrew, at least they could be exposed to this. And we have copies of that available. In addition, other things are available, such as the Samaritan Pentateuch. By the way, there are still some Samaritans around. Not many, but what's amazing about these Samaritans is they still speak Aramaic. Who spoke Aramaic? Jesus. Do you understand that the language of Jesus has been preserved to the present day? There's only about 500 people who speak it. But you can go, and there are actually people who have gone and lived with the Samaritans there and learned Aramaic. And that way, the language of Jesus has still been preserved. It's a remarkable thing. That was the common language of the people. Jesus also would have spoken Greek and Latin and Hebrew because he knew the Hebrew language, as Paul did as well. It was very common in that period of time for you to have to know those various languages. But that would be that was the language, though, that he would speak. So when he says Abba, Father, Abba is an Aramaic word. That would be a term of endearment. Daddy would be the equivalent. Maranatha is an Aramaic term. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is an Aramaic expression, and so forth. Talitha kum, child arise, Aramaic, and so forth. So, however, the Gospels were originally written in Greek, and there's a reason for that, because that was the common language of that empire, you see. Although it was the Roman Empire by that time, they had been so thoroughly Hellenized that the lingua franca, the common language of the people, would be what's called Koine Greek, which meant common Greek. That's the Greek of the New Testament. It was not classical Ionic or classical Greek, but rather it was a common Greek that would be the parlance of the average citizen. In other words, it was not an elegant, but rather a Greek that anybody could understand. That was the idea. The New Testament was in that form. And there are other documents as well that we possess. For example, the Targums, which were ancient paraphrases of the Old Testament, as well as the Talmud. There's the Babylonian Talmud, there's the Palestinian Talmud. The Talmud consists of the Mishnah and the Gemara. It has the commentaries and the commentaries and the commentary. What I'm suggesting is that there are a lot of supplemental materials that add to the manuscript types. So we can see a number of copies, and certainly there are old copies of the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, it's really incredible. In fact, it's without parallel in the ancient world. Because when we look at the New Testament, there are over 5,000 manuscripts in the Greek alone, in the Greek language. Over 5,000 manuscripts that we now possess in the Greek language. In addition to those 5,000 in the Greek language, there's another 8,000 manuscripts in Latin that we possess, early manuscripts. And there are about another 1,000 languages in other languages, like Coptic and Syriac and Bohairic and so forth. So we have an extraordinary number of manuscripts, something on the order of 14,000 plus manuscripts for the New Testament documents. In addition, by the way, to this extraordinary number, there are literally tens of thousands of quotations of the New Testament by the early church fathers. You could reconstruct the New Testament just by the first couple centuries of quotes from the early church fathers. You can reconstruct for the first two or three centuries, and you could actually, just by the number of quotes that they have of the New Testament itself. So extraordinary number. That all deals with the quantity. Let's talk about the quality of the manuscripts. In terms of quality, this is where we have in the Old Testament absolutely unparalleled in ancient literature. There is nothing like it in terms of the quality. And there are reasons why this is so. In the Hebrew Bible, the reverential attitude of the Jewish scribes to the Hebrew Bible was phenomenal. What these people would do is the caution was such that every detail of the scribal process was meticulously done. They would look at the document and then write a word. They would not trust their memory for any long phrases. They would use a certain position, a certain pen, certain paper, materials rather, that they would use, the papyrus, not the papyrus, but the leather documents that they would use and so forth, the scrolls that they would create. They would actually try to minimize even the slightest error. So they would count, for example, all the letters and words and lines in the Hebrew. They'd count them all after doing the manuscript. And they would also the middle letters of the Pentateuch. They'd find what's the middle letter of the Pentateuch and also the middle letter of the Old Testament. And if they didn't correspond exactly, they'd pitch the whole manuscript. What would take years to create? Now, would you like to spend 3-4 years of your life creating this thing just to discover that when some other scribe checks it out, it turns out that you made a blunder because of one or two errors like that? You can see what the kind of care. It was done faithfully and religiously, so that the quality of these things really would hardly diminish. And what's the interesting thing here is that we had a check, because unfortunately our oldest copy of the Masoretic text dates from something around 895, complete text, A.D., and that's not so good. But then when we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was interesting to do a comparison with these Dead Sea Scrolls, which were translated, that they were created between 200 B.C. to about A.D. 68. That's when these Dead Sea Scrolls were, that's when they were finally buried and so forth. So you had this period of time. That brings us back 1,000 years earlier. Now the question, when these were discovered in 1947, this is a pretty recent and major discovery, as you can imagine. Immediately, the question is, how do they compare? This pushes us back 1,000 years earlier. And it turns out the comparison is astounding. It affirms the incredible reliability. You can compare the Isaiah scroll with the Masoretic text, and it's just a few changes in spelling. But the text itself has tremendous integrity. It's an awesome thing to possess. You can go, for example, to the Shrine of the Book there in Jerusalem and see these scrolls. And you can see these the workmanship of those scrolls and the care with which these were produced. So the quality of the Old Testament is virtually unparalleled, unsurpassed in ancient literature. Whereas with the New Testament, while the quality is good, it's not as great, but still the quality is extraordinary compared to other materials that we possess. And what I mean by the quality in the New Testament, again, is the number of variant readings. How does a text actually shape up? It turns out that the New Testament quality is very good indeed. When you compare the materials, it's about 99.5% consistent. There's about 0.5% where you have some variant readings. But let me suggest that those, even that, we have a science called textual criticism. So textual criticism is a technique by which we compare text types. There are four basic text types that are used. For example, the Western, the Alexandrian, the Caesarean. I forget the other one for a second. But you have these text types that exist. And you can compare this text type and see how does it compare. And you can look and see those variations that best explain the others. That reading which best explains the other readings is the one that's to be preferred. And there's a whole technique by which we can do this and discover those things. So that, for example, there were errors. What they used to have a scriptoria. A scriptoria would be where I'd be up here and you're the scribes and I would read the New Testament. I might be reading from the book of, let's say, the letter John. And this is a way of having mass copies. When you didn't have printing presses, the most efficient thing would be to have about 30 scribes, and one would read from the text, and the others would write. But you can imagine certain errors of the ear could pop up. For example, in the Greek, the difference between us and you is real, real similar. So you'd have humes and hames there. And if you're not, you know, if you're not really catching on, or if it's not quite pronounced as well, you can have variant readings, as we do, in fact, between us and you. And for example, in 1 John chapter 1, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. But another variation is these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Not a big deal. And if you look at the text, it's only one little letter that makes the difference. But it's an error of the ear. Those scribes, there are also errors of the eye. If you can compare and you can see how those, dactography was a common thing. You ever do this where you're writing a sentence that has the, and then you start to continue the next line and it has the? You ever do that? So your grammar checkers will immediately catch those deals, you see. They didn't have that in those days. But dactography means you copy the same thing twice, or a word can drop out. But generally, they're very good, and very good indeed. In fact, so good that you can pretty confidently, with this trivial percentage, reconstruct with a high degree of confidence the text itself. These are called critical texts that evaluate those readings. Even in the worst-case scenarios, though, I want you to understand that the worst differences that we possess have any real consequences. And furthermore, no variant readings are significant enough to call into question any of the doctrines of the New Testament. So it's real important that you know that. The biggest variation I know is the end of Mark's Gospel, verses 9 to 20. And some have it and some don't. Stuff like that. But that's about the worst it gets. So what we're talking here is that while it's not absolutely outstanding, it's very good. In fact, comparably very good indeed. Time span's significant. Because the time span in the New Testament documents, in the Old Testament documents, we saw how the time span was compressed because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It pushed us back to 200 B.C. But what about the New Testament? Well, we go back pretty early there. Remember, by the way, we did have copies of the Septuagint that go back earlier than the Masoretic text. But anyway, the time span for the New Testament is exceptional. There are manuscripts that were written on papyrus. And remember, these they didn't have a codex. A codex is a book form. And so we have a book form, and the idea of taking these leaves and binding them together, this was not known in the ancient world. The idea here would be that you'd write them on scrolls, and then you'd roll them together that way. And the discovery of the idea of a codex, where you take sheets and then weave them together, it was a great idea. In fact, on papyrus, they also often had palimpsests that were written on both sides, and so you kind of make it efficient that way. You'd have it on both sides like that. And these would be used and then recorded and kept and so forth. So the ancient library of Alexandria was filled with these rolls. Really, it's hard to figure how they could find stuff, you know, the way they did that. But figure, how did they do multiplication when you're using Roman numerals? Figure, you know, I'll let you think about how hard that is to do. It's really not a trivial thing to multiply, let's say, 15, 12 by the number 13. Try doing that. It's not an easy thing when you're not dealing with Arabic text. And the discovery of the number zero was fabulous. And then the decimal point, great stuff. So there have been great improvements. And as soon as they created the codex, which is around 200 AD, said, what? Why didn't we think of that before? It's so obvious. Kind of interesting how that works. But anyway, the earliest manuscripts were these papyrus rolls. And they were done in columns. And in these columns, the earliest ones were unsealed manuscripts, which means that they were letters like this. And so you might have, for example, Logos might look like that. But later on, they would have like that. So it would change. So they used capital letters. Later, they used minuscules, smaller letters, lowercase. Problem is, it would just keep on going. They didn't have the word breaks, and they didn't have punctuation, which made life tough. You know, hard to read those things. Just keep on, just trying to imagine reading letter after letter like that. So it was columns without punctuation, without breaks. Really tough. No verses either. So that's how it was done in those texts. We have some fragments of John's Gospel that go down. It's called the John Rylands Fragment. It's Papyrus 52, P52 of the Gospel of John, dated at between 117 and 138 A.D. John's Gospel was written around 90 A.D. There's nothing like it in the ancient world going back that close to the original manuscript. We have other, what's called the Bodmer papyri are dated from 175 to 225 A.D. And the Chester Beatty papyri of these Gospels go back to 250, the year 250. These are in London, in the library there. And the time span for most of the New Testament is less than 200 years after the originals would have been written. For most of the New Testament, we have complete New Testaments that date within a few hundred years of the original. But the individual books, remember, it wasn't one writer, many writers, and these were collected and transmitted gradually in this way. So we have an unparalleled situation. In fact, what I find very helpful to do is something like this, a chart like this, where we have a contrast, taking out my magic little hand here. If you take Homer, the date written somewhere around 850, 750 B.C., earliest copy, this isn't bad time span, maybe 400 B.C. And Herodotus, though, is more typical. Euripides, Thucydides, Plato, of any particular manuscript, we at most might have early medieval manuscripts around A.D. 900, and you're dealing with about 1,300 years after the original. Common to find over 1,000 years of time span. I define time span as that number of years between the original document and our earliest known manuscript. That's how I mean. When I compare that with the New Testament, we're dealing 100 years, less than that for the Gospel of John, just a few years. But for most of it, it's about 100 years. And you're talking about a small number of copies, generally speaking, of these materials. Homer's unusual because, frankly, everybody knew the Iliad and the Odyssey. It was like everybody. It was like the bottom line knowledge. But these materials here, as you can see, have very, very long time span, very few copies, and also many times the accuracy of these is not very really favorable. Tremendous textual corruptions that have taken place in many of these materials. And what I'm suggesting here, the bottom line is this, that if we look at these tests here, we see something unique to the New Testament that we do not find in other materials, and yet a double standard is applied. And the double standard is this, that people often will throw out the New Testament but maintain these other materials. And the reason for it is because of an anti-supernatural bias that's often associated with these materials. The other two tests that relate to the bibliographic are the internal test and the external. I'll say just a word about the internal test. The internal test has to do with the question, what did these documents claim for themselves? Now, this might appear to be circular reasoning, but really what we're saying here is this, that we're simply allowing these people to say, are they claiming to be second-hand, third, fourth, fifth-hand, or are they claiming to be primary accounts? And this is not a trivial issue, because the bulk of the Bible was written by people who were eyewitnesses of the events they recorded. And they claimed this way, and they gave a lot of detail that can be checked out. Names of cities and rivers and names of individuals and dates and all kinds of things that can be compared with external materials. But the internal claim, for example, in John 19:35, he says, he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe, referring to himself as the writer. John wrote this in his first epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, speaking about the apostolic fellowship, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. See, he's referring to things we can communicate to you. Not what we have, or what we beheld and our hands handled, but we can communicate that message to you. We cannot communicate what it was like to see Jesus and hold him, but we can communicate the living message to you. As we're not claiming to be secondary materials, we have a direct account. For example, in Luke and also Acts, we get, when you're in the book of Acts, all of a sudden it shifts from they to we. And beginning in chapter 16, Luke's with them. And suddenly it becomes first-hand documentation because he was with Paul on much of his occasions and so forth. His primary material, and Luke was a fine historian, contrary to some 19th century speculations that have been subsequently refuted, Luke was an incredibly accurate historian, and more archaeological and external evidences have supported this. Peter himself said this as well. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These are the kinds of claims that are being made. And these independent eyewitness accounts in the New Testament about Christ's life and death and resurrection, these were written by people who were intimately acquainted with him and who traveled with him. And these were people as well, and their epistles reveal integrity and complete commitment to the truth. And furthermore, these are men who suffered persecution and martyrdom for the very things of which they wrote. This was not something trivial or secondary. They suffered for their faith. As I said, the materials were written approximately 80, the year 47 to 70. Most of the New Testament was written. Not enough time for myths to develop. Great stress, as we said, on accurate historical details, which brings me to the external test. The Bible is externally verifiable, we say, because it's locked into history. It's space and time. It's not long ago and far away, but rather it's very specific and very embedded in history. And what we can see here is that archaeological evidence consistently affirms the reliability of both the Old and New Testament accounts. I do not claim that the archaeology proves the Bible, but I say that it provides corroborative support for the claims that are found in the Old and New Testament accounts. And we could spend a good deal of time to discuss that, but I want you to note a couple things with me. If you have a Bible, if you turn with me to Jeremiah, the beginning of Jeremiah, you'll see an interesting illustration of a couple of chronological indices that we find scattered throughout the Scriptures that lock it into time and space. In Jeremiah, the first three verses of the book, The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth of the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. That's a lock. We know when he acceded to the throne. It's a time lock. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. We know when he reigned. And until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. You lock in there pretty well. And we know what we're dealing with here. Let me give you another example of here. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Turn to the right. So go to just a little bit to the right here with Ezekiel. You're not far. Go to the first chapter of Ezekiel, and you have another interesting lock into time and space. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2. I like this one because I'll read the first two verses. It came about, this is the first two verses of Ezekiel's prophecy. In the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, he's talking about the exile there in Babylonia of the Jews. Ezekiel went in there. He says, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. He went in there in 605 B.C. But he speaks on the 5th, that was Daniel. Ezekiel went in 598 B.C. On the 5th of the month of the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. Do you know when you can date that thing? The 5th of the month of the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, July 31st, 592 B.C. I mean, we know the day, sometime in the afternoon. I mean, we're getting locked in here, space and time. This isn't ambiguous stuff here. Let me give you another example from the New Testament. Turn with me to the right, further one, to Luke. Luke chapter 3, another chronological reference. Luke chapter 3 gives the classical sixfold of referent here. This is the beginning of Luke 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the reign of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, sixth reference. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Very specific material that we're dealing with. We know about these people. We have ancient documents that describe these individuals from Josephus and other sources. I'm suggesting here then that we have an extraordinary amount of reference from extra-biblical sources. People say, was Jesus mentioned outside the New Testament? And the answer is yes, he is. Josephus, for example, discusses a number of things that are related to the New Testament. Flavius Josephus made a number of specific references to John the Baptist. He talks about Jesus Christ, and he talks about James, the brother of our Lord, in his Antiquities of the Jews. And he gives background details about the Herods, about the Sadducees, about the Pharisees, the high priests like Annas and Caiaphas, and the Roman emperors that are mentioned in the Gospels. Josephus describes these. We also have other secular references to Jesus. For example, there's one early one we have is a letter by an imprisoned Syrian named Mara Bar Serapion, which is a letter to his son where he compares the deaths of Socrates and Pythagoras and Christ. And then you have other writers like Suetonius, Cornelius Tacitus, Livy, and Pliny, the Greek satirist Lucian. So we have Jesus mentioned in all these sources. Another major source is the Talmud itself, which mentions Jesus. The Talmud itself. But the fact is that you have lots of external, extra-biblical resources. There are whole books that are written to describe this and discuss this in greater detail. But as for the Old New Testaments, it's details. Their details are open to archaeological investigation, and they're thereby falsifiable, the very specific claims that are mentioned. I'll just mention a few of these kinds of things that provide external confirmation. Particularly, there was an explosion that took place. There was an explosion that happened around the turn of the century of archaeological information. And the interesting thing is the 19th century higher critical schools of thought that came up with all these theories about the origin of Israel's religion and about the documentary hypotheses, incredibly, though refuted long since by archaeological evidences, are still find their way into the seminaries. They're still being taught. It's astounding. It's like the evolution of the horse. How many of you remember that when you were a kid? You know, the Eohippus, Mesohippus, and so on. The little one like going up, bigger one like that. This evolved to that. bunk. It's been thrown out about 80, 90 years ago. It's nonsense. Or that the I digress. But it's incredible. The stuff I recall learning turned out all to be bunk. About the moth that got darker, turns out they both, there was a lighter and a darker moth. Kettlewell's moth, they, it was not a matter of mutation, they both were there. Or that the ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny, that is to say, the embryo kind of looks, they look similar. That's been thrown out about 100 years ago, but they continue to teach the stuff. Because it's all you got. There's not much good stuff, but that's another story. The external confirmation is remarkable. Archaeological, because you see there are lots of details that are given in Scripture about rivers and mountains and cities and dates and kings and events and battles and so forth that can be checked out and thus disconfirmed if they turn out to be false. Excavations at Nuzi and Mari, for example, provide lots of helpful backgrounds that talk about the patriarch.